thank you that you give us hearts that want to sing, and the Spirit moves in us. For like prayer, we do not know how to worship as we ought. Yet we're so glad, Lord, for the inward moving of the Holy Spirit and for the inner eye that sees the glory of God. I thank you, you've shown us things. You've shown us the invisible. I thank you, Lord, I've seen the invisible. Your people have seen the invisible. We've seen the city of God. We are glad, O Lord, and we bless your name. Now today, Holy Spirit, open the truth to us. Open our hearts and our minds to the truth. Make us a better people, a bigger people, a more holy people, a more Christ-like people today. Give us, O Lord, a great portion of your Spirit and your grace. May your word live to us today. Bless our brother Paul as he speaks with us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please be seated, and Paul will come. It is my delight, my pleasure, to have Paul here today, and I was very glad of the opportunity to have him come, and once the offer was made, I was so glad that he wanted to. He is best to tell you about his work himself. But there are some things today that are very winnable battles, even though they look ugly and big. I think the battle over marriage is winnable. But there's another battle that is even more easily winnable, and the battle is more advanced for the winning of it. And that is the question of abortion. Paul is aware that we have all our children with us on Sunday mornings, and so he's thoughtful about all of that. But anyway, Paul, we welcome you, and we're pretty good listeners, so you just go ahead. Uh-huh. Tell us what you wish. Okay.
Good morning. Great to be with you. I really enjoyed the worship. I enjoyed seeing little kids out the front and adults, but particularly the little kids just dancing and twirling, and that's just beautiful. It's great to see them in the service and participating in the offering, and also being here as part of the message. So I really want to commend you on that, because a lot of times children shall be seen but not heard in our churches. And yet how will they learn unless we model our faith for them? Yeah, I think there are many wars that are winnable. And it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And this morning as I was praying about the service, the picture I got was actually for John and Hazel. And the picture I got, John, was that Hazel, and I guess everyone supporting her, is an archer. And that she's going to be sending arrows forth. Now, we're not talking about millions of arrows. We're talking about strategic arrows. But each of those arrows are going to actually find their mark. I just kept getting this picture over and over again of an arrow hitting a bullseye. Every arrow would find its mark. And then the Lord spoke to me about, how many of you have seen Lord of the Rings? Okay, for those of you that love Lord of the Rings, there's an army coming against just a few, the willing, who are the protectors of the ring. And there's a wonderful picture of an army, tens of thousands of these evil army lined up against the good guys. And one of the few is an archer. And as they're preparing for battle, he says, you know, each, they have a weak spot around their knees and around their eyes where the armour doesn't quite cover totally. And so aim for there. And the battle actually begins with the opposition stirring each other up and rallying and trying to intimidate and cause the good guys to be fearful. And this lone archer just pulls back his bow and lets this arrow sail. And of course it finds the gap in the armour and hits this, you know, one of the captains of the opposing side and just floors him. And that's how I see this battle. It's not millions of arrows, it's strategic arrows that are fired at the right time, but they will find their mark and they will overcome evil. So praise God. So as John said, I am the CEO of an organisation called Emily's Voice. Many of you won't have heard of it. Emily's Voice started just 5 years ago in Toowoomba when a group of Christians gathered for dinner and the topic turned to the issue of abortion in Australia. One of the couples in that dinner had just come back from India, and they shared a story about how when they were over there, there came a point during their trip when they became really, really angry and upset at the level of both abortion and infanticide, so the killing of newborn babies, particularly the girl child in India, but also sacrifice, human sacrifice of children being thrown into the Ganges as an offering. And so the guy in particular said that one day he was showering and he was just crying out to God and said, "Why don't you do something about this godless place and their destruction of children?" And he really felt God say to him almost in an audible voice, well, it was an audible voice because he turned around, he heard God say, "Well, what about your own culture? What about the children that you sacrifice each year?" And of course he said, "What are you talking about, Lord?" And he said, "The children that you sacrifice on the altar of abortion each year in Australia." So there over dinner he's sharing this story and a group of them said, "Well, why don't we do something about it?" And then their thoughts turned about to, "Well, what could we do? This is an issue that's been kind of won, fought and lost. How do we reclaim ground?" And they decided that one of the most effective ways to change this issue or change the tide of this issue was not actually to start with the political realm, but actually start with people's hearts and minds. And I love to use the analogy of the quit smoking lobby. Back in 1964 or 5, when the US Surgeon General finally concluded that, you know what, smoking's actually bad for you, from then started a battle that has now ended up with your inability to smoke in the public bar of the local hotel. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that cigarettes would come in plain packages and be put behind the counter where they're not easily seen or accessible? You know, who would have thought? Well, how was that battle won? It was won by changing people's minds, showing them smoking was never, never good for them. But rather than demonising the smokers, we've demonised smoking. We've said, you know, people who smoke, most of them want to give up. Most of them don't want to be smokers, and they're really crying out for how do we change? How can we quit? And so there's a whole industry that's set up now to help people stop smoking. But we're not against smokers, we're against smoking. And in the same way, the people that started Emily's Voice said, we're not against women, we're against abortion. And that's a big difference because many people seem to feel that to be pro-choice is to be anti-woman. Yet being pro-choice is the most anti-woman thing you can do. So for the past 4 years, we've been running television ads and bus ads and billboards in Toowoomba trying to change people's hearts and minds. And I'd love to show you the ads that we've been running. So we're just going to show them.
When I found out I was pregnant, to be honest, I was worried. Having a baby definitely wasn't part of the plan. Isn't she beautiful? It's amazing to think that she was once only this big.
Visit notbornyet.com.
When we found out we were having a child with Down syndrome, we were devastated. We were so afraid of having a child with a disability, and we were given the option not to go ahead with the pregnancy. But Jimmy is so not what we expected. He has made our life richer, clearer, and fuller. Visit notbornyet.com.
When we found out we were going to be grandparents, we went on an emotional roller coaster. Our son and his girlfriend were in a difficult situation, but we knew their baby was precious, even at 8 weeks in the womb.
They just needed our love and support through their unplanned pregnancy.
Look at our grandson now, a gorgeous little boy.
Visit notbornyet.com.
We were only married 4 weeks. My wife told me she was pregnant with our first child. I was your typical bloke, a bit slow to grow up, and I avoided commitment. We didn't have a cracker between us. I can remember thinking, how are we going to cope? Well, 17 years later, we've just had our seventh child, and I reckon I've coped just fine. Visit notbornyet.com.
You know, I didn't realise that being a mum was going to be quite so daunting.
I'm guessing my own mother must have had that same experience. She tried to terminate her pregnancy with me when I was only 6 months old in the womb, but I survived.
I didn't realise that babies could even survive terminations.
Hardly any of us ever do. I may never know what she was thinking at the time, but as frightening as it may seem, having a child is an incredible experience.
Visit notbornyet.com.
Words can't describe how thankful we are for our family.
I remember how sad we felt when the doctors told us we couldn't conceive. I also remember the joy we experienced when adopting our three beautiful girls, Carly, Eleanor and Scarlett.
And then Jackson, our biological son, made a surprise appearance.
Thank you to the extraordinary women who carried these precious babies so that we could adopt them and share our lives together.
Mama.
Visit notbornyet.com.
At 18, my dream was to go to university. Then I found out I was pregnant. I remember people saying my life was ruined. I was so confused, but I decided to bring my son Sam into the world. Now with a uni degree and four beautiful kids, I know I didn't ruin my life or have to give up my dreams to have them. They became part of the dream. I wanted my baby and I wanted my degree, and I got both. I just can't imagine my life without them.
Visit notbornyet.com.
I never got to meet my first child. That's because I chose to end the pregnancy at just 8 weeks. I can't tell you how much I regret that decision every day of my life. It's as though there's someone missing. And that's even though I have my beautiful Evangeline now. And I love being a mum. She's my life. She's so precious and so beautiful. To read my story or to post your own, visit notbornyet.com.
So as I said, they've been running for the last 4 years in Toowoomba. We've been test marketing them there, trying to refine the message and then to see whether the message actually works. Just some context, which I perhaps should have done. Many of you probably are unaware that there are, each year in Australia, 80,000 abortions. That's surgical abortions. So that doesn't include children who are terminated via the morning after pill or RU486, which is a drug cocktail that women can take in the first 9 weeks of pregnancy. So 80,000. There were 84,000 at ANZ Stadium last Wednesday night when the mighty Blues triumphed over the Maroons. So we lose that many children every year in Australia and have done for the past decade. That represents one in four pregnancies in Australia each year and directly affects one in three Australian women. A third of all Australian women sometime during their childbearing years will actually terminate a pregnancy. But interestingly, 80% of women say that if one significant person, a partner, a husband, a family member had encouraged them to keep their pregnancy, they would have continued their pregnancy. So it's not actually that hard to save a child when all it takes is someone to say, like these ads say, It's difficult. It may not be the most ideal circumstances, but you know what? You can do this and it's worth it. And that's really the message of Emily's voice. So in February, we had the Galaxy organisation do a poll for us. They surveyed 400 people in the Toowoomba local government area, and they found, to our great delight, that 7% of people, around 5,000 people, said that they had changed their views on abortion as a result of our ads. The most significant group who were influenced by the ads were actually 16 to 24-year-olds. 22% of them, in that 7% of the total respondents, 22% of them said that they had changed their views on abortion simply because they'd seen an Emily's Voice television ad or a bus back or a billboard. So now that we know that the ads work, the other thing was more than 80% of people said that they really liked the ads, that they thought they were very credible, they thought they were very inoffensive, that they told them something that they didn't previously know, and obviously had changed their views on the issue. So now, armed with that knowledge, we want to take these ads further afield. And I'm here in Rockhampton because I met Jonathan and Wendy, and they've been involved in the life-affirming movement for a long time. And they said, we'd really love you to come to Rockhampton. And through a whole lot of connections, I've met some pastors and I'm preaching this morning and tonight. And we're just really pressing on the door to say, is there an interest in Rockhampton to run these ads? Costs about $80,000 to run ads for a whole year. You'll get, for that, 70 ads a month. You'll get two billboards on the entrance to the city, and you'll get ads on the back of buses, and we can do a letterbox drop to every home in Rockhampton. We funded it in Toowoomba by people making a one-off donation. We have an annual fundraising event, and we have 200 people that sponsor an unborn child. They give us $40 a month, and 200 of those gives us $80,000. And through the fundraising night that we have, we're able to fund those ads for a year. And so there's an opportunity today, if you want to respond and support Emily's Voice and get those ads here, by giving a donation, by sponsoring a child with a monthly commitment, buying a book or an armband or a bracelet or a t-shirt that supports life. And so Wendy is going to be manning our stand at the end of the service, and you can respond to that as you are able. Well, we're going to come around the word now. So that's who Emily is and why she needs a voice. And now I just want to put it in a biblical context for us. So as we come around the word, would you mind if we just pray? Father, we want to thank you that your mercies are new every morning and that your faithfulness is great, and that we are here for a purpose. We're not here by chance this morning, and that we believe that you are here with us. We believe that we have set a platform for your being here and manifesting through our praise, through our desire to connect with you. And so this morning we invite you to come and just speak to us via your word. Lord, we don't need a whole lot more information or inspiration. We need revelation. We need an awakening to our hearts and to the issue and the cry of your heart. And we need to respond as you would have us, in whatever way that you choose, Lord. And so we give you absolute sway here this morning. We say, come and minister to and through us for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom. And the people of God all said, amen. Thank you. Wendy's going to come now, the birthday girl. I didn't know it was her birthday. I'm staying with them Thursday. Next Thursday. That's right, because Jonathan still hasn't bought you a present. But he's got some great ideas for you, and you shouldn't be worried one bit. You're not good. Oh, here. Give you a mic.
Paul has asked me to read from Mark 10, 13 to 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on them and blessed them.
Thank you. That's right. So that's a very, yep. Who's heard that scripture before? You know, we've heard it many times, haven't we? We're just going to skip the next slide, just go in a moment. So what's the picture that you get in your mind's eye when you hear that familiar passage of scripture? Let the children come to me and do not stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as thee. Is this the picture of Jesus that you get when you hear that story? You know, kind of a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a slightly effeminate looking Jesus with who's always backlit, who's got perfect hair and a lovely straight nose, but he kind of looks a little bit weak and fragile with his dreamy blue eyes. That's because a lot of the very early pictures, paintings of Jesus were done on behalf of noblemen, particularly in Europe, and so artists who were starving but not stupid decided that they would paint a Jesus in the image of those for whom had commissioned their work. But you know, in Mark's Gospel we read that when the disciples tried to stop the women bringing their children to Jesus, it says that Jesus rebuked them and that he was indignant. Now the literal translation of that word indignant in the Greek is that Jesus wasn't just slightly miffed, he was intensely angry or furious. It wasn't let the children come to me and do not stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. It was more like, what are you doing? Don't ever get between me and children. Don't you understand that the kingdom belongs to such of these? Get out of the way. Haven't you heard anything I've said about children? So it was this sort of Jesus that we read in that story. Jesus is not happy. Not happy Jan. Not happy Jesus. That's the Jesus that boomed at the disciples and scared them half to death. You know, Jesus was a carpenter. He lived in the Middle East. He worked with his hands. He ate well. He walked everywhere. He was a strong man. He wasn't some weak wimp. My Jesus was a man's man, or is a man's man. And I like to say that if he lived today, he'd still be a carpenter or a builder. He'd have a tricked up ute with a dog tied up in the back. He'd have a tool belt. He would have a six pack on his chest, not hanging out of his stomach. But my Jesus would love women and children and the elderly. He would be a gentle Jesus in that respect. There'd be no coarse joking. There'd be no making fun of other people to harm or hurt them. My Jesus would have time for children, and he would be respectful of women, and he'd be respectful of the elderly. But he would be a man's man. He would go to the gym, and he would love footy, and he would support either the Broncos or the Cowboys, and he would hate Manly. That's my Jesus. So why was Jesus so angry? Well, you need to go back to what happened the previous day. Just as you need to go back to what happened the previous day in another very familiar passage, which is when Jesus curses the olive tree, fig tree. You know, why was Jesus so angry? Well, the context was that the previous day he had rode into Jerusalem and he had seen the money changers, but because it was late, he retreated to Bethany for the night, knowing full well what he was going to do the next day. He was going to take to the money changers with a whip. And the fig tree just happened to be in the way, on the way. And so Jesus just happened to curse the tree, not because he was angry at the tree, but because of what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem. Jesus was in a mood. And when the disciples tried to stop the women bringing their babies to Jesus, Jesus was also in a mood. Because the previous day, we pick up the story best in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 14, and you can follow the passage on the screen. I might just read it up there. It says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. For if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you don't even look down upon these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should be lost." In Matthew's gospel, it appears that the disciples came to Jesus with a genuine interest or desire to find out about greatness and the kingdom of heaven. However, Mark's gospel records that the disciples had been arguing among themselves, and at the end of the day, Jesus asked them, "So what were you arguing about on the road?" And it says that they wouldn't answer him because they'd been arguing among themselves about who among them was the greatest. I suspect that this is the week before the crucifixion. And as you know from Scripture, Jesus set his face like flint and headed towards Jerusalem. And so I believe that Jesus is Jesus is a little way ahead of the disciples. He's working purposefully and mindfully to Jerusalem to hand himself over for his execution. And behind him, the disciples know his time left on earth is short, and they start arguing about who's going to be sitting at his left and his right and who's going to be in the kingdom and who among them is going to be the greatest. And of course, Jesus overhears them, but he waits till the end of the day and says, "You know, what were you arguing about?" And when they kind of look down at their feet, it says that Jesus had a child, a small child, a little child, and had him stand among them. And he said, "You know, you forget about greatness in the kingdom, you won't even enter it unless you change and become like little children. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. And whoever humbles himself like a little child is actually the greatest in the kingdom." And so Jesus takes this child who is on the fringes of society and culture and places him firmly in the midst, among them. The child is probably somebody's relative. And the disciples are still trying to come to grips with, you know, welcoming children and humility and greatness. And then in verse 6, Jesus says, "You know, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better that they had a millstone tied around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Now at this point, the disciples are kind of backing up and their eyes are getting wider. It's like, you know, hang on, you know, they're thinking to themselves, "We've never really done anything terrible to children, Jesus. And the consequences of sinning against children or leading them away from Jesus or causing them to stumble, as some translations say of that passage of Scripture, is absolutely frightening, being drowned. Now, the disciples lived in a culture where many people were fishermen, but not many people could swim. And the depths of the sea were actually associated with many superstitions and fears. So the whole idea of drowning was particularly horrific for them as they stood there. Now consider why Jesus was using such forceful language. Again, go back to the context and the culture of the day. At the time of Jesus' birth, children had no rights. Whether they were newborn or unborn, children had no inherent rights or dignity of their own. Their value was conferred upon them by their parents. A Roman citizen could simply step over a newborn child at birth and simply declare, I don't want this child. And the child would either die of exposure or would be gathered up to be used, to be maimed and used as beggars, or simply used as a sacrifice, a human sacrifice, which still happens today all around the world. In many developing countries, children are routinely used as human sacrifices. Think about it. When Jesus was born, his very birth caused the deaths of dozens of baby boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem. Now, being fully God and fully man, Jesus was privy to understand the way we've mistreated children since the fall until now and the way we will mistreat them in the future. Since the fall, we've sent children up chimneys and down coal mines. We've used them in sweatshops. We've used them in battle. More children die in adult wars than adults in the course of history. We've used them as terrorists and human shields. The worst form of pornography is what? Child pornography. The worst form of prostitution is what? Child prostitution. And we've aborted them in record numbers from conception up to full term if you live in some states of Australia, including Victoria. And in 2012, there are a record number of children in out-of-home care because it's unsafe to live at home. There are a record number of reports of child abuse and neglect in 2012. More children are now affected by family breakdown than any other time in history. Many more children will suffer multiple family formations as mum and dad either separate and remarry or hook up with somebody else. Some children, by the time they're 15, can go through 4 or 5 different family formations. And each of them have a devastating effect on children. As a society, we're very, very hypocritical and contradictory in our attitudes towards children. Think about this for a moment. We run ads saying, never, never shake your baby. We demand that children are put in proper child restraints in a vehicle. You can't smoke in a car in which children are present. Anyone who wants to work with children have to have a child safety check. These are all great things. I'm not criticising them. But seriously, if smoking is bad for the unborn child, what does abortion do? In Queensland, a woman who is on her way to an abortion clinic, who is hit by a car and her baby, unborn baby, dies, the perpetrator can and will be charged with manslaughter or murder, depending on the circumstances, whether the child was wanted or not. But the moment the woman steps inside an abortion clinic, she can terminate her pregnancy with complete impunity. Her husband, her partner, a teenage girl's parents have no legal right to stop a woman having the right to an abortion. Yet 80% of women would rather not if somebody would encourage them to keep their child. You may have heard a story late last year from Melbourne where the wrong twin was aborted at a Melbourne hospital. So here's a woman at 32 weeks carrying 2 baby boys, and one of the children had a heart defect, and the woman was told that it would be best if she was to terminate the life of the sick child. But the doctors got it wrong and terminated the healthy child and then proceeded to also terminate the life of the sick child. And as a society, we were outraged that a perfectly healthy baby's life had been taken. Yet in 97% of those 80,000 abortions every year in Australia, a perfectly healthy baby is terminated. It's a myth that the reason women generally have an abortion is because they've been raped or they or the child has a terminal illness. 97% of abortions are for psychosocial reasons. The teen mum, the young couple who are going out or who are newly married that just don't think they can afford a baby. Or the young woman who just gets into uni and is studying and finds out she's pregnant and fears that she's going to have to curtail her career to look after a child. They're the reasons that most women in Australia choose to terminate their children. Each year in Australia, 25 parents will actually kill their children. I'm not talking about unborn children now, I'm talking about newborn or toddlers or primary age children. And I just want to show you the pictures of some of these children. Now normally I talk about the circumstances, but because we've got little children present, I'm not going to go there. But Brad Lees was from Brisbane. And in February this year, he died at the hands of his father. Tanilla Warwick Dees is from the central coast of New South Wales, and late last year she died. Kyla Rogers was from the Gold Coast, died in northern New South Wales. Darcy Freeman, her father was convicted of her murder last year. Her death occurred 2 years earlier at the Westgate Bridge in Melbourne. And Kaisha Abrahams, the little girl who was presumed kidnapped but later found, and her mother and stepfather were convicted of her murder. And finally, Dean Shillingsworth, who was 2 years old and his body was found in a dam in southwest Sydney in a suitcase. The reason, and I won't go into all the detail because it'll take too long, but 2 years ago I was the CEO of an organisation called Compassion that has an annual income of $62 million. We have 90,000 people giving us $44 a month to sponsor a child in a developing nation. And I love Compassion and I'll always support Compassion, and we still have 7 sponsored children. But a whole lot of things converged over the past 5 years that led me out of Compassion. And this child was one of them. Because the dam where he was found was actually a stone's throw from our first home in the suburb of Rosemeadow in southwest Sydney, out near Campbelltown. And me and my wife and our then 3 small children used to walk around that very duck pond. And when I read about his death, I was studying for a master's degree in child development, and all our assignments had to be about children in our own culture. And so I'm learning about abuse and neglect and abortion and all the issues affecting kids in Australia. And at the same time, I come across a child who's died close to where our first home was. And then our daughter started working for a private agency that looks after kids whose behaviour is so bad and who are so damaged that they can't fit into the foster care system. They can't live in a family. And so the government puts them in a home, rents a home that is occupied by 1 or 2 teenagers who are cared for in 12-hour shifts by caseworkers. And she would come home and tell stories of what these kids had done to themselves, to her, to property, to vehicles, to animals. And it was just horrific. At the same time, my son and daughter-in-law started fostering children of their own. And so we came face to face with that whole world of the number, these 35,400 and something children that can't live at home because home is too unsafe. And then my wife and I joined a mentoring program for teenagers run or supported by our church. And so once a week for 2 hours we'd be meeting with teenagers from dysfunctional homes, from poor homes, kids who were bullied, kids that had just no hope, kids who, you know, weren't doing well at school, were socially awkward, and, you know, these are in the suburbs of Newcastle. And then finally, the Board of Compassion decided that we would start some work in Aboriginal communities and sent me out to some of the remote communities that your group is going to no doubt visit. And so I went to Western Australia and South Australia and the Northern Territory, and I went to Bourke and I went to Kalgoorlie, and I saw for myself firsthand the hopelessness of kids in our own nation. And I say this really, really carefully, but the poverty I saw, the poverty of spirit, the emotional and psychological and spiritual poverty I saw among the Aboriginal children was every bit as bad as what I'd seen in Haiti or Kenya or Uganda or Brazil. The physical poverty wasn't the same. These were kids who were dressed reasonably well, who had homes to go to, who had no shortage of food, but they had no hope. They had everything to live with, but nothing to live for. And so I got to the stage where I couldn't stay at Compassion. God was calling me to speak on behalf of the least of these in our own nation. And so I wrote a book called Why Satan Hates Our Kids, and it's available at the back. And it talks about the key issues affecting children, abortion, abuse and neglect, poverty, homelessness, self-esteem issues. Yeah, there's the, thanks, that's the cover there. And the subtitle is How Children Are Suffering and Why the Church Should Care. See, I'm here this morning because I'm, like you, a local church person. I believe that the church is the only one that really has the answer to the problems affecting our children. But I figured that if I worked in child development, I didn't know much about the needs of children in my own nation, then maybe other people didn't as well. And maybe I should write a book and tell them what's going on. And not just write about the problem, but give people specific ways, simple ways that you can speak up and act for children. Things that you can do both individually and as a congregation. One of the simplest things you can do as an individual for children is simply encourage every child that comes across your path. It doesn't take long, it doesn't cost you much to simply smile and say to a child, what is your name? Or I love that your shoes. Or I love your pink and green dress. Or you're a wonderful dancer. Or, you know, what do you want to be when you grow up? And fan that flame that's already in them. Lead them towards Jesus. The passage in Matthew says, the children, you know, if anyone causes these little ones who believe in me to sin. Children are born with a knowledge of God. They're born with an innate knowledge of their Creator. There's actually a great survey that was done a couple of years ago, a secular study of children who came from irreligious backgrounds, or who came from Buddhist or Hindu backgrounds, non-Christian families. And this woman spent a great deal of time with small children and asked them questions about life and creation. And she found that most children, without any religious background, have an innate knowledge of spirituality and of God. So children are born that way. Yes, they're also born with a propensity for sin. We know that we're all from Adam's seed. And so, yeah, you know, we don't have to teach children to say no. We don't have to teach them to be naughty. That comes naturally as well. But the whole thing is they're born with a God-given knowledge, and we have the opportunity to either bring them closer to Jesus, or with every action we have an opportunity to push them a little bit further away from Jesus. And it can take sometimes is simply the wrong word at the wrong time. And so I'm here because I really can't think of anything better to do than to speak for children. I can't think of any greater issue, any more dire or urgent issue than the issue of the unborn. You see, the unborn child has no legal rights, and children have no vote, they have no union, they can't drive, they have no money, there is no lobby group for children. And so if we don't stand up for children, if we don't stand up for the women who are being bombarded by a culture that says abortion is convenient, easy, safe and risk-free, if we don't speak to the lie, if we don't explode the myth, if we don't speak up for children, who's going to? And I showed you pictures this morning of real children, but you know, the unborn child has no public face or public voice. We don't put them in the paper. We don't show their pictures on the screen. We may mention them, such as when the wrong child or the wrong twin is aborted, and we refer to them with names like fetus and product of conception and a blob of cells. And we rob them of their dignity and we rob them of their humanity. And we live in a society that increasingly wants women to ignore every natural, God-given, nurturing instinct. And a society where men, who should be the protectors of women, either coerce their partner into having a termination or simply do nothing and say things like, well, it's your right, honey, you do whatever you want, it's your body. So where are the men to stand up for their unborn children? And many women live life with the shame and the regret of a termination. 10% of all mental health problems involving women can be traced back to abortion. Suicide rates, depression rates, alcohol abuse can all be traced back to an abortion. And there's an unbreakable nexus between abortion and abuse and neglect. Those who've had an abortion are more likely to abuse and neglect their children, other children. And those who've been abused or neglected, or who abuse and neglect their children, are most likely to have an abortion. Sometimes those who promote choice will say that every child a wanted child. It sounds good in theory, doesn't it? Every child a wanted child. Well, I would say that every child is wanted by someone. You see, while there are 80,000 abortions every year in Australia, last year there were 41 adoptions. I'm not talking about overseas. I'm not talking about a father who remarries and the new wife adopts the stepchildren. I'm talking about 41 children who were gifted for adoption in circumstances where the children would otherwise have been aborted. So we've got 80,000 abortions. We've got 41 adoptions. And yet infertility is now at record levels for lots of reasons, but one is because we're having children later in life. And so it sounded good in theory that every child a wanted child, if we could just make sure that every child was a wanted child and we just discarded the ones we didn't want, then there'd be no more abuse and neglect. But as I've already told you, the number of children abused and neglected are now at record rates. It's kept pace with the rate of abortion. And I say very much, tongue in cheek, are we simply aborting the wrong children? Now this is not a nice message, and I don't apologize for that. And I recognise that the reason I'll take money from anyone, I don't care. I'd take money from the abortion industry and use it against them, just as William Booth said of the Salvation Army. Yeah, I'll take money from the publicans, but I'll use it against you to get people off alcohol abuse. But the reason I come to the church is because we've got a God-given mandate for caring for children, as I've read this morning. And as I said, I really believe that the church has the answer. But I also believe that the change that has to take place first in the heart. As I said, we don't want any more information, we need a revelation. God needs to break our hearts for the children of our own nation. And so I go back to Matthew 18, because if our theology is not right, if we see children as consumers and commodities and playthings and as an inconvenience, then it ultimately affects our behaviour. You know, how many people have you heard say, oh, we just can't afford to have children at the moment? And that's a lie as well, because children actually don't cost a lot to raise. And God always looks after those who look after children. That's the promise from his word. So I know a message like this will dredge up all sorts of feelings in you. And I know that there's a group of people here who either have had an abortion or know someone who has or have been affected by it, or even maybe encourage someone to have an abortion. I also know that there are people here that in all sorts of small and large ways have abused and neglected children. It might simply be a word, and I stand among that group, where I've said and done things to my children that have scarred them. And I've not protected them at times in the ways that I should have. And so a message like this should convict us of our lack of love and care and mistakes and sins that we've made and perpetrated against our children. There's also another group who may also be that first group who have been the victims of abuse and neglect, or live in a family where a sibling has been terminated. And we carry those scars, and that affects the way we deal with our own children, the way we see children, the way we relate to others. And so I want to end today by just ministering, or allowing the Holy Spirit to just minister to every one of us about how we should respond to this message. So if you wouldn't mind, would you just close your eyes and we're just going to pray. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to just be speaking to us now. And to that first group, Lord, those of us, and I count myself in that number, Lord, who have sinned against the little ones who believe in you, either in thought or word or in lack of action, through our apathy and our indifference, through our ignorance and insensitivity, who have abused and neglected children, who have said things like, you know what, you're never going to amount to very much. You're not going to do very good. You're stupid. Why can't you just behave? Isn't it time you just grew up? Or the times where they came to us and we just simply didn't listen to them. We told them to have a bath or do their homework, or why can't you just do what I say? And so, Lord, we want to confess that before you. You say that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from unrighteousness. And so that's what we do today, Lord. We acknowledge our sin before you. We recognize that we have failed the children on our watch. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. And we receive that forgiveness now in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us the courage to be the parents and the carers and the family of God that you've called us to be. May we never allow a child on our watch to go unloved, uncared for, unencouraged. And Lord, to the second group, Lord, those who have been the victims of whatever form abuse and neglect have taken, Holy Spirit, call to mind those circumstances, those people who have wronged us and harmed us. And Lord, take away the pain of that and the shame and the guilt. You minister to us. You say to us, it's not your fault. You didn't do anything wrong. And I love you. Just minister now, Holy Spirit. Just bring healing to those who are broken and hurt, where the pain of that memory is still sharp. It still affects the way we react, the way we behave, the way we think about ourselves. And we just ask you in the name of Jesus, would you just break that right now? Every chain, every wound, would you just pour your healing salve upon it, Lord? Help us to forgive ourselves. And just as importantly, we forgive those who've sinned against us. Not because we want to, not because we feel like it, but because you said that you won't forgive us until we forgive others. That our healing doesn't really start until we forgive those. And so we are no longer chained to those people and to that memory and to that pain. And we ask that you would help us to forgive them who have sinned against us. We neither justify or excuse their action, but we forgive them as an act of our will. Because we have received much, because we have been forgiven much, so we forgive. And I pray finally, Lord, that as your people, that we would speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the children that you have entrusted to us, that we would love them and care for them in your name. Amen. Now, as you believe, so do I, that God can and does heal in an instant. And he breaks off those memories and he says, you're done with that. Don't resurrect those memories anymore. You are forgiven. Don't allow the enemy to come against you and try to hold you captive to those memories and thoughts again, because it's done. As my pastor says, if the horse is dead, then dismount. But I also know that issues of abuse and neglect, sometimes God wants to take us through a process, and often it can be a very painful process. And so I want to say to you that maybe today you've thought of things that you've never ever shared with another person. I'm talking about things that were done to you, or things that you've done. You may actually need to deal with those, and you need professional help for that. Be very careful who you share those memories with, someone that's loved and non-judgmental and is going to be supporting you, but you also may need to actually get professional help. And so I want to encourage you, if God's been speaking to you today about that, it may not just be a quick prayer on a Sunday morning. You may have to actually work and walk it out over a period of time. God bless you. Thank you for having me here. I love being here. I get to speak in a lot of churches, and you kind of get a feeling about churches the moment you walk in. And this is a church that loves God, that loves to worship, and is genuinely seeking him. And I just want to thank you for your attention and for the way that you've been attentive and listened to me and loved me. So God bless you. Thanks.
Now, I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit that caused Paul to come our way. I've been conscious just in recent times of the Lord wanting to activate our understanding and our involvement in social and community issues. For a long time we've been a people of prayer and have dealt with many things in prayer, and that is certainly one of the areas in which we're going to expand our interest into national affairs all the more, because many of these battles have to be won in prayer as well as in action. But I'm quite conscious that because we live in a provincial city, that is, we're a long way from the big smoke. Perhaps most of our members don't read national news, and not everyone interested in politics, and there's a whole lot of stuff that can go on, a huge cultural slide, and country people aren't really up to it, you know, not up with it. That needs to change, because the whole world around us can be shifting. It can be going to hell in a handbasket. We didn't even know about it till it's all too late. It can't be like that. We must have a heart and a mind for the nation, for the culture we live in, the times we live in. We have to be involved. And so that means we educate ourselves, but we also take action. So it will need commitment to prayer. And we've got this month of prayer coming up in which we're going to have little short prayer meetings, you know, one a morning, middle of the day, one late in the day, in the hope that everyone can slip into to at least 20 or 30 minutes of one of those on as many days as possible. And we'll take up issues there, of course, but we have to take up knowledge of the subject, writing letters when needed, in getting involved in other ways. Now, the fact that Hazel's been called to get involved in the way she has is a complete surprise to us, you know. She wouldn't have seen herself in that role, nor me either. And yet, surprisingly, you know, very often you can't see what's under your nose. Surprisingly, she's amazingly gifted and positioned in ways that will be eminently suitable for what she has to do. It's just a matter of rethinking the role and making the application. And the call of God came, so she's got to do her part. I suddenly find myself with a new job. I've got to help her do that part. I tell this little joke, you know, the Duke of Edinburgh has to walk six steps behind the Queen wherever she goes, you know, so I've got this new job of helping her do her job. Because if we can obtain influence in some way, make an impact, whether it's being heard in the media, whether it's travelling around towns and speaking, whether it's, you know, winning the big prize of actually winning an election and then winning, you know, real influence, those things are worthwhile. But you get this little window of time to try and do it, and then the state of the affairs of the nation and the state of flux in politics that exists at the moment, that doesn't come along every day. It's almost a once-in-a-lifetime mess that could mean it's anybody's election next time around. We're going to take that opportunity seriously. Honestly, Hayes and I are going to bust our gut to do a good job with this election. You know, win, lose, or draw, the position is you give it your best shot. Hazel heard the Holy Spirit say a few weeks ago, be in it to win it, which is a twist on that phrase, but it means something totally more positive. In other words, he's saying to her, you're going to run for the election, you know, make it your goal to win the election. I didn't even know that we can. I didn't know we're capable. The mountain to climb is huge, the social mountain, you know, to get known by people, talked about. I don't know how that can possibly be done. I do know that sometime in this school holidays, the next 3 weeks of school holidays, sometime in there, we've got to put a leaflet in every single letterbox in Rockhampton, and we're going to need help. And we'll get that organised, maybe around the middle week of the holidays. If you can help us on a half day somewhere, we'll get that job done. Because, you know, these are just things you've got to do to position yourself to have influence, to be able to speak to the community about things that matter. And to have that opportunity then comes along once in a while to put that arrow home, you know. So we're gonna do our part. Sent an email out yesterday encouraging all to write a letter to the Premier. Well, give it a go. If you've never done it before, the funny thing is you don't have to say much. Do you know why? They don't read much, right? You could put, you know, Dear Premier Newman, the title being, I'm upset about you not repealing civil unions or something, you know, and then you could go, blah, 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 blah. They won't read much anyway. If they get 10,000 of these things, that's all they need. Now, say something. All you've got to do is say you disagree. You're unhappy. You promised, and now you ought. You know, you don't have to say much, but say it, because it'll count. Anyway, I think the Holy Spirit is at work, just waking us up, because we have a lot more power. Do you know the thing that is the real giant, but it's asleep, with respect to these kinds of things, is the church. The church is a sleeping giant. The church is the biggest single interest group in this whole nation. Do you know that more people go to church every week than go to any, you put all the sports fixtures in Australia together, all the AFL, all the NRL, all the tennis, you know, add the whole lot up, more people go to church than go to sport by a huge degree. And all the church would have to do is speak, and politicians shudder. Our problem is we don't. Admittedly, there is a difference. I don't mean this as a criticism. Here's the problem. You get all these people in the gay lobby, they've got nothing else to do except be angry. They haven't got to take kids to music lessons and then to soccer, you know, and then to go buy school uniforms. And, you know, that, like, our lives are busy, right? Busy doing the wholesome, good, down-to-earth things that we're supposed to do every day. And in fact, the Bible position I was reading this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter, is it 4 or 5, where Paul urges the believers in the church to live a quiet life. That's the ideal life, is a life lived calmly, working hard with your hands, doing good, you know, caring for the needs of others. That's the life we want to live. We've been saved. Oh, what a relief. And then we care about the people around us. We care about our kids. We want to do that. We're not well wired emotionally to take on this other stuff. But out here, you've got an enemy that's angry, that's focused. They've got nothing else to do except try and get their own way. And that's why they rise up quick and we rise up slow or not at all. No, but it's time to realize this is deadly stuff. And the Holy Spirit is saying we have to be awake and do something about it. So anyway, you'll have your opportunities. Today is helpful. The book is good. Help yourself. There's not enough books for everybody, so you're going to be first in, first served. Are they $20? That's what I heard. They're $20 books, and there's only a few there. You'll have to have, we can get more, though. Look, if they run out of books and more people want them, give us your name, give us your $20. We'll get them in. No problem. We're going to have a prayer in a moment. We're going to sing another song. I just want to make the comment that it is time for us to be not only devoted to prayer, not only devoted to evangelism, which is also a big factor this year, but we must be devoted to seeing and believing with our actions, with our involvement, that we do something about the culture, the society we live in.